I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 as we're looking at the fourth part of the gospel refined. The gospel is being refined. Just to bring back to your attention that the gospel isn't advanced in spite of persecution or opposition. It is by the very means of it. Because we're challenged in what we believe, it forces us then necessarily to fully understand what it is we actually believe. And so, as we'll see as we go along, and as we've seen as we have gone along, that revelation itself, the revealing of God's truth, is progressive. It's been going on uninterrupted, seamlessly throughout time, and it continues to this day. And so we have much more revealed to us in the full canon of Scripture with regard to the gospel itself than they had back then. They're trying to make sense of things. They're trying to make sense of the fact that the Judaizers who were thinking, I thought this was a necessary part of our call to proselytize. That's what we've been doing all along. As a nation, we're called to proselytize people into Judaism as we await our Messiah. And so these Christian Judaistic believers, if you will, are ones who have actually recognized Christ as the Messiah, but have said they're not just troublemakers. There's a general quandary among them where they're trying to make sense of what they've been doing for generations. And so they're just naturally assuming, well, then they need to get baptized. Because that's what we've been teaching. I mean, they need to rather, I guess we were talking about baptism this morning. Freudian slip there. So we need to get them circumcised and they need to obey the law of Moses. So we have to be careful to continue that teaching. And so they're going around behind Paul thinking perhaps maybe you left something out, something important. And anybody, Paul, among all rabbis and among all Pharisees and all of the rest of the religious teachers of the day, he should be the one to know this and teach this. He must be neglecting it. We can speculate all day long on what their reasons were, but we aren't allowed to question their sincerity unless there's proof of that. So we don't know what they had in mind, but God does. And so we're going to think the best that this is a sincere mistake, but a major mistake, right? They're Judaizers because they're trying to Judaize the new Christian Gentiles. And that's a problem. So what's at stake here? Is salvation by grace alone? By faith in Christ alone? Or is it that plus following the ways of Moses? Does that complete the Christian story? If it is, we have a lot to talk about, but as of course, We've got so many refutations of that in these soteriological books that we have, particularly and really throughout the New Testament. The whole canon of the New Testament makes it clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that alone, it is not by works. And so Paul following up with that out of the Jerusalem Council, that's what motivates him to write the letter to the Galatian churches where he and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey. Now, perhaps believing and now receiving evidence that there are those that came up behind and corrupted the pure gospel of grace with the works of the law, Paul is writing. And so we're the beneficiaries of that. So things that come naturally to us because we have all of these letters, we have the 27 books of the New Testament, we have all 13 of the Pauline epistles, we have our soteriology pretty well refined, but do we? And so that's why this word has been made eternal for us, because God wants us all to be about the business of refining what is it exactly that I do believe and know. We were challenging these things, iron sharpening iron, this morning in the first hour, but over different things. And so we continue to do that. We shouldn't resent that and think that that is just something that is unfortunate and shouldn't happen. No, that's the means by which we say, well, what is it that the scripture says in a responsible treatment and understanding of it? And so that's what my call is as I come before you by God's grace and calling to preach the word. And so this is what they're dealing with. Must a Gentile convert in Christianity now become a Jew? Essentially, that's what they're saying, to complete his or her salvation experience. But that leads to a second question, doesn't it? If we dismiss that out of hand, hopefully there's nobody that's arguing with that aspect of our gospel, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And those were fought for in the Reformation, and we continue to stand by those. And so you have the gospel of grace, the true gospel, and then you have all other religious systems outside of that, that all depend on what? Were you tracking? There you go. Works. They all have different forms of work. Whatever religious system or cult you're talking about, that's the difference. So it's not by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is grace plus, which nullifies grace, as Paul makes it clear, as you well know. But are there any rules, I was thinking, for Christian living? Or is the entire law abrogated now? That's been handled so well in the Jerusalem Council. Wow, great. Let's just dismiss it, shall we? So we can get on with how we're defining freedom in Christ, because we're supposed to stand in that freedom. Don't take on a yoke of bondage, yeah? You with me? I hope not. I hope you're thinking, you better have more to say. You know I do. Okay. So that's the question for us, I believe, today. And so we'll be focusing on that as we come further down in this, the five stages of the Jerusalem Council as it's broken down. But before we do that, I want to just give you some verses to get your wheels turning on this whole concept, this whole idea of law versus grace, okay? John 1:17. So we have the Logos himself showing up. The Word of God became flesh, didn't he? And he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, not you and I personally, but those of that day saw him as a man, Jesus, didn't they? But verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So you see how they're juxtaposing those to be a counter distinction, one over against the other. You can't meld them together. Okay, so now, as John's writing his gospel, this is much later than the synoptics, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this is clear to him as well. So in John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said to the Pharisees, listen to this. So this is before the Jerusalem Council. Keep that in mind, right? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Listen. There is one who accuses you, and who does he cite? Moses. How do you think they felt about that? Don't think that I'm going to accuse you before the Father. And they're probably going, whew. No, there is one that accuses you. Who is he? We'll bring him in here. We'll get him before the Sanhedrin. We're going to get this figured out. We'll straighten him out. Who is it? It's Moses. Now we have a problem. So this Jesus was dealing with this even back then, wasn't he? Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. You Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think it in the scriptures, in them, is eternal life. But it is they that speak of me. Or how about Romans now? We'll get to the soteriological books. Romans 5, 20 to 21. Now the law came in for what purpose? To increase the trespass. So now we're getting an idea what the purpose of the law is used for. It's to show me it is impossible for me, as Job and his partners discuss, is it even possible for a man to be right before God? And the implication by asking that question in Job is, no, it's not possible. It is quite literally impossible, no matter how good we think we are, right? So the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increases, here's the good news, what? Grace abounds, amen. It can't catch up with grace that is your sin. I want you to savor that for a little while. It'll never catch up with your sin. How about that? That's good news, friends. Grace abounded all the more so that as sin reigned in death, well, that's the outcome. Grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal what? Life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I've always appreciated how the scriptures will often, especially Jesus, as he spoke in the Gospels, things are set in antithesis. So it would be very clear. You talk about the perspicuity of scriptures or the understanding of scripture. Wow, who's going to miss that? Law equals death. Grace equals life by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't get much clearer, but so we're like, well, yeah, they didn't have this then. They were refining their gospel. They were refining their gospel. That's what we're looking at here in the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. One more, and then we'll review our stages and open in prayer. The other epistle I mentioned was Galatians 3, 10 and 11. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, and then this is key, what's the next three-letter word? Who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. So that's what they're trying to suggest, the Judaizers, that these new Gentile Christians need to do. You need to get on board. And that's why Peter says, why would we put a yoke on them that our own fathers couldn't keep? Why would we do that? We're not going to do that. They're saved by understanding that Messiah has come, and it's Jesus the Christ whom we crucified. Now it is evident, verse 11 of Galatians 3, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by what? By faith. So there it is. And we could go on. You know these verses, and we need to have them in our notes and our thinking as we would refine our gospel and be clear on that. But you're left with the question, what then about our lives? What then about this law? What then about how we live? Well, we're going to look at that. So the five stages you have from each week are the dissension. So the dissension was those Judaizers who were arguing with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. And after a time, the church said, y'all need to get down to Jerusalem, to the main church in Jerusalem, and get this sorted out. So they do. And then the debate. And it's not just any debate. It is a fierce debate. It's a much debate. This is no small dissension, is how it's put in our Bible. It's not a small matter. This is huge. It's big, and it's blowing up. And so Peter makes that clear in the debate in 6 through 12, where he finishes by saying, he finishes in verse 11 by saying, but we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will, just as these new Gentile believers. In the same way, it's by grace. So he makes that clear. And then verse 12 says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Further evidence to seal the case. It was enough throughout And there's a lot of blank spots that we don't get. There was much debate, means that there was a whole lot more said, a whole lot more that they wrestled with theologically. And God saw fit to give us this portion, these excerpts, and so here we are. But out of this, we have James making his decision then in verses 13 through 21. And that's where we land this morning. We didn't finish it last week because of what we had to cover last week. And this week, we will pick up at verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let's pray. Father, we need your help, as always, to understand these things rightly. We see and we know from experience in our time in the Word that there is a lot here. But you have an appointed time. You've placed us in the context of a timeline. And we have a certain amount of time today. And so, Lord, I pray that all that is important to you for your children to hear this morning will be heard. I pray that it will be heard with accuracy, with boldness, unapologetically, Lord, and clearly, with an efficiency of words that are clear to understand, because these things are so weighty and so important. That you would receive glory is our main concern in all of these matters. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, James in verse 19 says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, verse 20, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled and from blood. So all eyes are turning toward James. He's the leader of the church, as I mentioned last time. And so they're all going to be quiet and listen, and they did. As a matter of fact, it says that the whole place was silent as he was speaking, and they're listening to him to see what the decision would be. And at first reading, it might be interesting to see what his decision is. The word compromise might float into your mind as a consideration for a moment. Let's not trouble the Gentiles anymore with the requirements of following the law of Moses, but let's require them these four things. What happened to grace? Let's require them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and all the rest of it. So, for the Judaizers, for all the Jews who are now there assembling to see what the decision is, they should not trouble the Gentiles anymore with their Judaistic insistence of following the law of Moses, is essentially what he's saying to them. They should not trouble them for things that God himself does not require for salvation. So he's listing four restrictions. And these four restrictions are listed to preserve the fellowship. We need to understand that going in, to preserve the fellowship between the Jew and the Gentile. Otherwise, when they're getting together for a meal, what might happen? What are you having tonight? Pork. We have it every night. Fresh off the, I got a great deal on it because they sacrificed a pig at the pagan altar. You see? So this is for fellowship. There's three of these requirements that he's asking of the Gentiles are dietary, ritualistic requirements. The sexual immorality, of course, is a moral law, one that would continue in effect. So why three restrictions from a dietary area and one that has to do with sexual immorality, which is clearly a moral issue. And I think it's clearly because sexual immorality to the Gentile, to the pagan idolater, was ritualistic. If you understand paganism and how they worshiped, actually even getting drunk was part of their worship. Ekstasia and enthusiasmos is what carried you up to the gods. And so did sexual promiscuity, porneia, all manner of different ways of violating that. And so they thought that they were being religious. That was part of their ritual. The Temple of Diana, for instance, in Greece, in Athens, there were some 1,000 temple prostitutes. They were considered priestesses that would descend into the town at night to engage in what they believed was their worship experience. That might help us understand it, why that one's in there. To them, it would have been, remember, the conscience isn't fail-safe. The conscience is something that can be misinformed, isn't it? You can think something is not right, and somebody else is like not bothered by it at all. And we're gonna unpack that a little further in the latter part of the sermon this morning, because it's for conscience sake that they were requiring, that James is requiring these of the Gentile believers. And we'll see that as we go. So they didn't have to give them a list of moral things not to do to either one, the Judaizers or the Gentile believers, because they had been living by those things, is the assumption, all the way along. But to them, sexual immorality just wasn't a problem. They expressed all different forms of sexual immorality. And it just was part of, as I said, part of their worship experience. So he didn't have to list anything that would come out of the law of Moses. And that's why he says they are teaching these things in the synagogues all the time. And so the Jews, or the Gentiles rather, would have been very familiar with that. James doesn't even mention circumcision. That's not even brought up. So because this is so prevalent in the culture and woven into their practice, they would probably just perhaps openly talk about their worship experience with fellow Christians that were Jews and deeply offend them is the issue there. So this word trouble in the Greek means, well, Lenski has it, to crowd in on somebody. It was interesting, really, doing the exegetical work on this particular word, because I was troubled by the word that James used. Another definition of it, to create additional disturbance, add extra trouble. So my question is James saying that the Judaizers are just being too pushy? Don't crowd in on them. Don't disturb them. Don't trouble them. He seems to be soft-pedaling the requirements. This is just my view on the reading and understanding of the word that he used there. It's almost as though James is saying these are superfluous to the real gospel. Those are just extra things that they really don't need to do. Is that what it is? What is it? Requiring them to abide by the law of Moses, including circumcision. Are those just superfluous to the gospel? Listen, friends, that is what Paul calls another gospel, which is what? No gospel. My speculation, my impression on it, but this point is made in a very blistering way by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Galatian churches. They're peddling another gospel. So While James is walking a line here, and I'd appreciate his position, he's got all of these Jews who have been, their fathers and their fathers have been practicing Judaism all through the generations, taught in the synagogues all the time, as James even points out. And then you have the Gentiles over there scratching their heads and saying, that's not how we came to Christ. That's not how we came. The Lord sent Peter, and Peter told us about sin and the Christ, and we believed. That's all we did. We didn't run out and get circumcised. We didn't ask for a copy of the laws of Judaism and the dietary restrictions and give me a list of the feast days because I better start abiding. No, it was none of that. So he's got those two people groups that he's speaking to. So we have to appreciate that, don't we? We have to appreciate what he's up against here. So, verse 21, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So they understood the laws of Moses. They understood the laws of God as they were being taught by the Jews, the Gentiles did. They understood those laws. And so the ones that said, I believe that this is the real God and I should listen to you religious folks in what you have to say about when God sent his servant Moses and all of that. As he says, he calls him up on the mountain and all of that powerful stuff where he is saying, who are you? And he's saying, I am. Tell them the I am. This is the God. This is Yahweh. This is him. And you know what? I believe that because I've been living with the Jews for so long. I believe who they're presenting here, that is the real God. And so I'm going to listen to him. They wouldn't have been unfamiliar with that. The law of Moses is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So side by side, they're hearing these things. But the problem is, so James doesn't have to list a whole host of moral laws and so on, as though they've never understood that before. They know exactly what he's talking about. And the God-fearers want to know more. They've heard it from Peter. They heard it from Paul. And they're saying, okay, I get it. What do we need to do? That's what Cornelius was saying, right? You need to believe. That's what you need to do. You need to believe what I just told you about Jesus as being the Messiah, the one they've been talking about that will come, that we've been talking about as Jews. And he's come. And he's the one who was hung on the cross. You heard about that. Who killed him? We did. You killed him? He had to die. And the whole gospel gets unfolded there. And they, wow, for the sake of my sin, these Gentiles are saying. And there's a whole host of sins there. That was a whole life of wickedness there. All at once, they can see the wrongness of the idolatry that they practiced and how they practiced it. And they're falling on their faces, as it were, saying, I believe. And they're grateful for the sacrifice that Jesus you're telling me about. He's the one who paid the price. Someone had to give a life. Blood had to be shed. If the price is going to be paid, he paid it for all of us. Yes, the Gentiles have always been included in the gospel. And they perhaps could show them the places through the Old Testament prophets, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where it's foreshadowed there. God making a way for all nations, all people to be saved. A remnant of the Gentiles will be saved. That's what he quoted from the passage we looked at last week. There's going to be those that God takes out of the Gentiles and saves them, those that he takes out of the Jewish faith and saves them, and there's going to be a number of Jews that reject him and a number of Gentiles that are going to reject him, just to make it clear to all of us that he takes from whomever he what? Pleases. Wills. That's your word's better than mine. Whoever he wills. It's the point of Romans 9, isn't it? I will have what? Finish it for me. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, because Paul's asking the rhetorical question. He's anticipating. You're asking it while you're reading it. Who can find fault then? It's if God's choosing, well, I will have mercy on those that I have mercy. Because they are all dead and dead by their own guilt. True. And I will bring them to life. And I will send my spirit. And it will come into their heart and be regenerated. And they will be able to see who I am. Wow. So they're saying, well, what's up with this other group then? These Judaizers. I'm saying that James is faced with one monumental conundrum here. What? The Holy Spirit is working, is he? So rather than dispense telling the Judaizers they must dispense with all of their Judaism as useless, oh, that didn't count for anything. No, he makes what I like to think is sort of a wisdom call here, this wisdom in a transitional compromise. You don't have to make this anymore. Why? Why don't you have to make the compromise of James requiring somebody to, you know, eat certain things? Because we have the full canon of Scripture now, don't we? We have the whole Bible where we can understand what grace is all about. So Revelation is progressive. Jesus told his disciples, listen to this, in John 16, verse 12, he said to his disciples something very important that you might have passed over a number of times, but to our point here, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot what? You can't bear them all now. I think James is faced with that same set of circumstances. You can't settle everything here at the Jerusalem Council. Somebody's going to rise up in fury and walk away. For now, here's what you need to do, Gentiles. You need to respect these dietary laws because we want you to be able to fellowship together. Remember the four devotional items of the church from Acts 2, verse 42, right? Two of the four are fellowship and breaking of bread together, right? So they're breaking bread with Gentiles and Jews. And so you can't, if you have meat that was offered to idols, that will be a big problem. But just that we remember the primary issue he's dealing with, his decision here, has to do with addressing fellowship. It's the preservation of unity, not morality. That's why he didn't give them a whole list of, and don't do all of these things anymore. They were familiar, as I said. That's why I believe he said Moses is spoken of every day in the culture. They know what the moral law is. Now they know that the Messiah that comes from Judaistic belief is God. And so they understand the weight of the things that have been taught there. They have a conscience. The ones who were God-fearers are living according to those things. So he's just trying to find a way for them to preserve the fellowship for now. This is a transitional compromise. It's like, okay, this isn't a requirement for salvation. It's necessary to preserve the unity. It's necessary to have cohesive, harmonious, loving fellowship, which is what we want to preserve. And you've heard me say many times, because I think it's important that we need to fight harder as Christians for unity. And it takes work. It takes striving. It's easy for us to divide. I don't like this place. I'm going to go over here. I don't like this husband, wife. I'm going to get another one. I mean, we do division easy. It's a default setting for us. It should be embarrassing. It's humbling how easy we do that. We should do whatever it takes with as much as it lies within you. Be at peace with all people, right? So the Gentile converts, no doubt, had already heard the law of Moses. They knew it. There were synagogues just about everywhere, and their job was to try to proselytized Judaism. They recognized from their prophets that God had called them to be the purveyors of who he is and so on, and who the Messiah is, at least at their time foretold and through their prophets. They knew this. They knew this. And to the Jew, teaching the law of Moses to Gentiles was fulfilling that call to proselytize. The Gentiles understood an experience of salvation did not include strict adherence to the law. So that's why they're looking like this. What is this that the Judaizers are saying, and why are they saying it? I don't understand. It's not what Paul told me. And for others that were either in Joppa or Caesarea, that's not what Peter told us, or even the older ones from Philip and his evangelistic work up the coast from the Ethiopian eunuch. That's not what Philip taught us. It was simply in believing, and we believed. So that's the issue. So the decision by James is an appeal from love. The reason we pause for a minute is because the 90 ways from Sunday, we redefine and misdefine what love is. This is love, out of love. You don't have to do this for salvation, but would you do this out of your love for your brother? Would you? Would you just not engage in the things that are appalling to the Jews, who are now your brothers and sisters in Christ? So out of concern not to offend the Jewish believers, Gentiles are being told to defer to their sensibilities according to the laws they attempted to live by in some measure and failed. And it had to have bothered them when they failed, right? They have consciences. Again, we're going to love thinking the best. I'm going to say that it troubled them when they couldn't abide by it. So imagine somebody who's already troubled with that. I never was able to. My father wasn't ever able to, right? It was a burden for my father, and he didn't keep it. That's Peter's point, isn't it? But I'm going to go have dinner now with this guy named Cornelius. What's he going to serve? That's the issue. The issue in the church today, and here we get to our applicational part. You're probably already suspecting, and that's the point of this sermon, is for you to see what is the important point for us out of something that happened a couple thousand years ago in Jerusalem as we're refining our gospel. Because we have the rest of the New Testament epistles to help us at any moment refine it if we're willing to study what they have to say about the gospel and salvation and who Christ was and the gospels and all of that. The issue in the church today is the reverse of what they were dealing with in the Jerusalem Council. Do you understand how it's the reverse? Well, then the Gentile believers were told not to engage in things that might offend the Jewish Christians. Today, it's the reverse. Today, spiritually mature believers are exhorted to engage in things that might offend new believers. Or aren't we familiar with 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14? How easily it is for some Christians to do things that actually, and say things that actually offend other believers. Oh, and we thought we were removed from what was going on back then. We thought we had no part in this, didn't we? I was hoping we didn't, but guess what? We do. We do. We all have a concept of how we should be living, right? Yeah. And it's a conviction for us. And your brother or sister might have different convictions, and all of it under the general rubric of what would be called what? Who's tracking? Preferences. On the issue of sin, we're all clear, right? But for some people, what we're choosing to do out of our liberty in Christ might offend a brother or sister. Isn't that what James is dealing with here in this decision? Isn't that the substance of his decision? So, there was a point at which, in doing the study work this week, I realized this is to be done from love. This is love. How about God passing over our sins for a time until we were saved, right? Right? Yeah. Passing over, giving us a pass until that day when we actually became Christians. It's amazing how loving God is. It's overwhelming at times. Freedom in Christ, here's where we start. Yes, this is the beginning. Freedom in Christ does not mean absolute autonomy to live any way I want to. I'm not free to do that. Listen to Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Okay, so we know that we're free in Christ. We know in Galatians 5, verse 1 is where he says, don't forsake your freedom that you have. It is for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, stand in that freedom and don't return to a yoke of bondage, right? What does freedom look like to me? What does freedom look like to you? And what are we doing with that freedom? Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through what? Love. Serve one another. And then this is monumental. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Amazing. You remember in 1 Peter in chapter 2, 16 and 17, a similar kind of statement from Peter. Live as people who are free. You're not under the yoke of the law anymore to either be saved or to earn more merit and approval from God. They're both legalistic, right? Live as people who are free, not using, however, your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Why would he say that at this particular point? Love the brotherhood. There it is. Why is that connected? So both Peter and Paul connected this freedom and not violating this liberty that we have with love. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I wrote to you in an email that our call is not as political activists. Honor the emperor. Unless, of course, you have to be with Peter and say, I can't of conscience abide what you're telling me I must do. It's better to obey God rather than man, right? But that's not our calling. We're not called to be political activists. We're actually called to honor the emperor. He makes that clear throughout chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And we looked at that when we went through that epistle. How about James? Let's hear from another apostle, James 1:25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. So there is a law. There is a law that's attached to the liberty we have in Christ. There's a principle, you could call it. The law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. We act upon this law. It's not the law of Moses. Whose law is it? He will be blessed in his doing. It's the law of Christ, isn't it? It's the law of Christ, which is what? Love. Do everything for love's sake. These are our principles then for Christian living. We make decisions based upon love. Love for God above all. That makes me want to live his kind of life, doesn't it, for you? And love for other people. Who's the last one for consideration? Yourself. Yes. So James calls this the law of liberty. And then in Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul unpacks this idea. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So this is how the law is fulfilled, through love. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, and as many times as this might get preached, and as many times as Christians might be tempted to just, yeah, I've heard this before, you'd be amazed if you really stopped and reflect at how often this is violated. I am, in my own life, in the life of other Christians. We have an opportunity here that in Christ we're able to fulfill the entire law when we love. Perfectly? No, that's not going to happen in this life. But that's the idea. So in other words, to the Gentiles, back to our issue, back to the Jerusalem Council, back to James. So, Gentiles, love your fellow Jewish brothers and refrain from these things that they just find unconscionable. Don't do that. And when you do it, you're loving him. You're loving him. You remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandments are? What's the greatest commandment of all? You remember that? When we went through Matthew 22, in verse 40, the greatest commandment of the law, Jesus said, was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, right? And your neighbor as yourself is the law that's very much like it. And he said in verse 40, on these two commandments depend what? The whole law. All of the law. And the prophets, by the way, let's throw all of it in. So when I'm loving God, I'm abiding by what his law says, so I know how to live. It is my rule for living. We aren't free to be out. We're not self-created beings, yeah? So before we knew Christ, we belonged to who? Satan. You didn't belong on your own. You were a tool of the enemy of Christ. There is no middle category for us. Believe me, I looked. Couldn't find it. You're either the slave of one or you're a slave of the other. Read Romans 6. Right? So now that we're slaves of Christ and willing slaves in this case, because we adore him, we want him to teach us how we should live, right? That's my understanding coming to Christ 30 years ago. It's like, okay, show me how to be God's man. Show me how to be a godly husband, a godly parent. Show me how to be a godly brother and sister in Christ. In James 2, verse 8, I love what he calls it here. None of these places, by the way, call it the law of Moses. Do you get that? Now here in 2 verse 8 of James, if you really fulfill the what? Anybody know? The royal law. That's right. According to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing well. So see, he cites that same principle. That if you love your neighbor, you won't do things that violate the law of God. You'll do those things that are for their greater good. You will sacrifice yourself to make sure that they're taken care of, even over your own needs. Or when what he calls it in Galatians chapter 2, bear one another's burdens and what? So fulfill the law of Christ. So, when people have burdens that they're bearing, we come alongside and we help them carry that load, don't we? And when we do that, even at sacrifice to ourselves, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. You know, just that word, law, gets a bad rap. There's Christians that don't want to have anything to do with it because they want to live the way they want to live. And that's not what our gospel says. We love one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Christ who saved us. The Christ, the Spirit of the living Christ who inhabits us, who's in our heart. That's what he did. That's what we must do. Paul did it. Remember 1 Corinthians 9, 21 to 23? To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God. Outside of the law keeping of Moses. But I don't reject the entire law of God, or I wouldn't know how to live. I wouldn't know how to function in God's eyes. Not being outside the law, but under, he says, the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9. That I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. See, I can exercise some flexibility in the liberty I have in Christ, but for what? Your sake. And for the sake of the gospel, right? Not violate the things that are clearly sinful. Understand that. But I know the freedom that I have in Christ. If I was a pagan idolater, I know that these are false gods. They don't really exist. They're not there. There's nothing to that. And so I can eat the meat all day long. I have become all things to all people that, here's the purpose, right? That by all means I might save what? Some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Isn't that beautiful? It's glorious. I'm expendable. I will use my liberty in the area of preferences to adjust to where you're at. You see that? But I won't hold on to my liberties in a way that it's going to offend you, and you just need to get over it as a new believer. You see that? That's wrong, friends. That is wrong. John 15, 12. Jesus gives the commandment symbol. Here's the commandment. You want it? This is my commandment. Boy, that ought to get to our attention. That you love one another as I have loved you. That's it. Because if you love me the way Christ is talking about, you will be fulfilling the law. You'll be treating me in the ways that the laws dictate. You see? That is loving me. I will be a faithful husband. I will make sacrifices to make her life better with no thought to my own. I will make sure that she is secure in all areas, financially, in her health is being taken care of, mainly spiritually. I'm going to make sure that she's doing okay in the Lord, that spiritually she's walking in the Spirit. That's my business. That's my job. And I love it. I'm not only her husband, I'm her brother in Christ. That's the eternal relationship. Anyway, John said it clearly, in John, it was said clearly by the Lord there as he's preparing them for his crucifixion and his departure by resurrection. He's preparing them. He's not going to be with them in bodily form. He comes in his post-resurrection time for a while, for those 40 days, and then he goes. But before he leaves, he gives them a lot of information. And one of the things he does in chapter 13 is the foot washing, and you're familiar with that. And after he gets done, and by the way, you know what they were bickering about at that Last Supper? Who was going to be the greatest in heaven? You talk about a humbling moment. While they're chatting it up about who might get the special place next to the Lord in heaven, he's taking off his robe and putting on the robe of a bond slave, the house slave that washes dirty feet. This is the living God. This is Messiah who came to save us from our sins. And he's bending down while they're talking away, washing their dirty feet. And he said, I do this as an example for you. I want you to see what love looks like in real time, in the flesh. The lowest position there is domestically is the bond slave in the residence who washed the guests' dirty feet. And after that, in verse 34 and 35, he says this, a new commandment I give to you. It's not going to be from Moses anymore that you're saved, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's the qualifier. You love one another, not the way you're defining it, but the way Jesus defines it. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. I am going to continue on my presence here, and it's going to be in the ones that I save and that I inhabit. How about that? How about that? Having the living spirit of Christ himself in you. But now it comes with a great responsibility, doesn't it? I have to love you the way he loves us. Has that been easy for you? If it has, please let me know. I want to come to talk so you can give me your secrets. It's really tough. Why? Because we're such, and this is my new word, I like it, we're such rascals. No, we're much worse than that, aren't we? By loving the way Jesus loved, they'll see. I prayed before the servants went downstairs to be with the children. May they see something of Christ in them, yeah? And when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, they listened to them and they watched them and they saw their countenance. They saw them standing there at risk to their own life to speak the truth to these dead and dying, whited sepulchers. And they saw somebody else in them, didn't they? Surely they've been with Jesus. That's just supposed to be us. Speaking the truth in love to those who are perishing and without protecting ourselves, without having fear of man close our mouths, without our desire for the approval of others to overcome us to the points where we're not speaking the truth anymore. If you love one another, he said. So, in summary, as we're bringing this in for a landing, the phrase I use, the shorthand for this that I've used through the years to remind myself and to help my brothers and sisters remember, love supersedes liberty. Don't crowd out, to use Lenski's definition, don't crowd out other believers with your liberty. See, it's the reverse issue in the Jerusalem Council. Don't do it. Think twice before you engage in something or say something or tell somebody what you had done before. Think for a moment. Think for a moment, is this something that might harm their sensibilities? Think for a moment, could this possibly offend my brother or sister? Will we take a moment? But that would take what? One word. Love. Humility. For sure takes that. But we don't like that word, remember? We weren't going to use it anymore. Yeah, you have to humble yourself, but it takes love. I have to love you enough to do that. Ooh, maybe I shouldn't tell you this story. I say always. I'm going to get cited for hyperbole again. Very frequently, we'll maybe say something. Have you done this? No, you wouldn't, but I did. Okay, I'll twist in the wind up here where I've thought to myself, I probably shouldn't have said that. The other means God has in my life to bring those things to my remembrance is my wife. You probably shouldn't have said that, and I'm so grateful for her ministry. It's a wearisome ministry. It is. Yes. Thank you, dear. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know, as mature believers, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge that it's nothing puffs up. But love does what? Builds up. If I default to love on your behalf and I'm careful not to engage in something or indulge in something in your presence that might harm your sensibilities, I'm not going to do it for love's sake. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 8, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. We know that. We know we're free to engage in these different things that I'm talking about. Don't make me name them. And that there is no one, there is no God but one. We know that. But they're new. They're younger believers. We're going to be careful. Verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their consciences, being weak, is defiled. You've just done that for them. How about that? It's not a small matter, because he goes on, doesn't he? Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. We know that. What they eat, what you drink, what you do. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offers to idols and willingly violate his what? Conscience, yeah. Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is, this is his word, at least our translation, this weak person is destroyed. You crushed them. You have the one in you who, even when there's a bruised reed, isn't careless around it. He didn't just break it. When a wick is not flaming brightly, it's smoldering. It's a smoldering flax. Could go out with just a puff, and we just puff away. That's the point. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. He had to bring that up. That's serious. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against whom? You're sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. I like the King James. I shall eat no meat, so long as the world standeth. That's what love should look like, yeah? Romans 14. And this will get us to the end. Same point. So this isn't like a verse or two, guys. This is like a full treatment in Scripture. Romans 14, verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. By the way, you offend the one who's serving the food. You don't offend the brother, right? When you go to eat and it's something served in some form of idolatry, you would rather offend the host by not engaging in it instead of your brother that's sitting next to you. Do you understand? Yes. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. We have this liberty. We understand it. But it is unclean for anyone who, underline this word, thinks it's unclean because he willfully violates his conscience. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in what? There's our word again. Love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. That point was made to Peter, right? On the roof in Joppa when the sheets were let down. Don't call these things unclean anymore. Okay, I got it. Took three tries, but I think Peter's got it, right? But the new believers, not only that are coming out of the Gentile nations, but his brothers that are fellow Jews. He had to get straightened out a little bit, Peter, didn't he? With his dietary habits, with Gentiles. Over against how he'd shift things and change things when the Jews showed up. Paul talks about rebuking him on that in Galatians chapter 2. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good, verse 21, not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned. If he eats, if they engage in whatever this practice is that troubles their conscience, because he eats, he's eating it not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. If your conscience isn't completely clear, and maybe your brother or sister isn't being careless and thoughtless, maybe they just didn't think of it. I guess that would be thoughtless, wouldn't it? But anyway, you're troubled by it. If you engage then, for you it is sin because you willfully violated your conscience. Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's it. Faith only. The objective is love. Love in Christ, living by the law of Christ, which are the principles or the rules for Christian living. Don't treat those lightly, however. I've seen it happen, and it's grieved me. It's grieved me. Christians that indulge in things without thought that it might be hurting other new believers. We are to be living the example of Christ in love. Romans 15, 1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you, Father, fell on me. I took them. I will carry that. And I don't think it's too much of a burden for Christians to refrain from saying things, engaging things, indulging in different things for the sake of the conscience of a fellow believer. It means a lot to God, means a lot to Christ, it means a lot to the Apostle Paul, and it should mean a lot to us. I'll close with something Augustine said. Love is the fulfillment of all our works. It should all be done in the name of love. There is the goal. That is why we run. We run toward it. And once we reach it, in it, we shall find rest. End quote. Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you, Lord, for the love that has been shown me from the brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm so grateful for the care they take in their conduct, in their words. It is convicting for me at times to remember these are men and women for whom Christ died. And all things should be done for the sake of edification, that we might administer grace to the people that hear us should be our objective. So help us, O Lord, that they would see something of the Christ in us. For we pray in his name. Amen.